We're going to look at Romans 15 and verses 1 through 6 this morning. Apostle Paul writes, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, Nick Vujicic is an Australian man who was born without limbs. No arms, no legs. In fact, there's an image of him there on a surfboard. And today, in spite of his tremendous handicap, he travels about the world giving motivational talks, telling people about Jesus, telling them that God loves them no matter what their body looks like. And so, in other words, he's devoting his life to serving others. But it wasn't always this way. In fact, growing up, he struggled greatly with his disabilities. You know, why was I born this way? And he asked all the questions. Why didn't I have arms and legs when I was born and so forth? His parents were Christians, and they assured him that God had a plan for his life and a purpose for his life. And, you know, even though he could see nothing but limitations, they assured him that God would use him. In fact, on one occasion, he even prayed for arms and legs to appear, but nothing happened. And as a youth, as a teenager, he would have emotional crashes at times. But as he grew up, his trust in God deepened, and he began to see that one of the ways he could make a positive contribution to this world was through serving others. So he began giving talks to different groups, telling them about God's love and acceptance through Jesus. And on one occasion, as he was sharing and speaking of the love of God and also about his own struggles growing up, one of the teenage girls in the audience began to break down sobbing. And Nick was not sure why. And did he say something wrong? Well, she asked him if she could come forward and wanted to give him a hug. She came up on stage and said to him, "You know, nobody has ever told me that I'm beautiful the way that I am. No one has ever said that they love me." She said, "You've changed my life, and you are a beautiful person too." Well, Nick was amazed by the reaction from this young girl. He said, "Up to this point, I was still constantly questioning my own worth. She gave me the first real inkling that maybe I do have something to contribute, a way to help others." And of course, Nick had discovered the spiritual principle that the life worth living is a life which is giving. And today, Nick is even married and has two children of his own. Now, Jesus once said to the disciples, "The greatest is the one who serves, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so we see a pattern in the Scriptures woven throughout, written into the lives of people of faith, of men and women of faith, and it is that there is a pattern for joy, that we are to put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves third. Jesus first, others second, and ourselves third. And we say, well, why should I think of others? Why should I serve others for their blessing and their benefit? And the answer Paul gives us this morning in Romans 15 is because that is how our Savior lived, and he is our example. That is exactly how Jesus lived, and we want to follow his example. Let's look again at verses 1 to 3 in Romans 15. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me." And so here Paul, he calls us to not think of ourselves, but to please others. And this is still in the midst of that discussion of Christian liberty and gray areas or matters of indifference. And as Robert Haldane writes here, he says, though no part of the truth of God is to be sacrificed to peace, yet everything consistent with truth ought to be done to avoid giving offense or stumbling the weaker brother. And we've noted that there are issues of and differences that come up in the lives of believers and come up in the church and so forth that are of relatively little significance. We're not to quarrel about minor disagreements and minor issues, but rather to live at peace with one another. And, you know, we might say, as an illustration, if grandma thinks that card playing is sinful, that we don't want to go over to grandma's house and break out the cards and start playing cards at grandma's house. Or if you're out with someone who does not think that drinking alcohol is appropriate for a Christian, then don't drink and so forth. To trample on the conscience of others is simply selfishness. And so we are to limit our behavior by those that we're around, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, of course, the reaction of the flesh that comes up in such a context is, why? Why should I live this way? Why should I limit my behavior or adjust my behavior because of them? Why shouldn't I just do as I please? And Paul's response, quite simply, is, well, Jesus didn't just do as he pleased. And he is very right in that statement. Even Christ, he says in verse 3, did not please himself. So when we come to Christ, we find that he did not live a selfish life, that he thought of others, and he gave himself ultimately up as a sacrifice for our sins. In fact, there's an interesting conversation that takes place in Matthew's gospel. I believe it's also recorded in Mark's gospel, where the mother of James and John comes up to Jesus with a request. And she wants to ask Jesus, you know, will you give my boys the top two positions of honor in the kingdom? In other words, this is a small request here. Just make my two boys the top dogs in the kingdom, one on your right and one on your left. And Jesus doesn't necessarily rebuke them or her for their desire to be significant in the kingdom, and so to speak, but rather he redefines greatness for them. And it's an interesting dialogue. We'll find it in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 to 28, actually. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, it's a fascinating discussion here that takes place. You know, Jesus, as he responds to this request made by the mother of James and John, which from the commentaries we find out that this woman was probably an aunt of Jesus, and he does something here with a common human instinct, something we might call the mattering instinct, in that we want to matter in this world. We want to be significant or great in some way. And he takes this and he turns it around. In fact, author Rebecca Neuberger writes, she says, ultimately, we want to know what matters because we desperately want our own lives to be driven by what matters. We want to know who matters because we desperately want to be numbered among the ones who matter. She says, this is just human nature. It's common human nature. And so Jesus doesn't rebuke the desire to matter. What he does is he changes our definition of greatness. And he turns it around and realigns it with kingdom values. And so he says, don't focus here, focus over here. If we want to be great in the kingdom, if we want to matter in the kingdom, then be a servant here. Make yourself a servant now. And so we ask the question, what is greatness to you and I? Is it having a boatload of money? Is it winning the Super Bowl? Is it being a famous rock star or Hollywood actor? Is it having political power, being the president, maybe buying the big house and so forth? Or would we say it's making a positive contribution into the lives of others in Jesus' name? And we say, we all can do that. We can. And that's why Jesus reminds us of that definition of greatness. We just have to lay our lives before the Lord, say, here I am, Lord, use me. Whatever talents and gifts, abilities, use me in the service of others, and that I might find blessing in the end. Of course, we're talking about the principle of humble servanthood that God calls us to here, not to please ourselves, but to serve others. And of course, Jesus served us by going to the cross, and he calls us to lay our lives out in the service of others as well. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan the Lion famously dies basically in Edmund's place on the stone table. He gives his life in the place of Edmund so that the Wicked Witch would release him. And there are shades of substitutionary atonement that are embroidered into the narrative. But when we talk about the actual cross and the redemptive work of Christ, the book of Hebrews reminds us what Jesus went through in going to the cross, that he despised the shame. We read in Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we say the cross was something that he endured, and he despised the shame of the cross. It's a fascinating description there. You say, well, why did he do it if it involved shame, if it was something he had to endure? And of course, he did it for the joy of bringing many sons to glory. He looked forward to the joy of bringing about our salvation. In fact, in the Narnian tale, Aslan was shamed and degraded by the witch who had his lion's mane shaved from his head and so forth. And Christ faced the verbal and physical abuse and beatings from the soldiers and the abuse even from one of the other criminals hanging on the cross. It was not a pleasant work for Jesus to go to the cross. His flesh, we are told, despised the shame. And, you know, this struck Corrie Ten Boom one day while she was in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And the prisoners were made to stand naked before some of the soldiers on a Friday roll call. And suddenly the thought struck her that Jesus, too, was stripped of his garments and hung completely naked. She writes in her book, The Hiding Place, I had read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers had slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. Now such happenings had faces and voices. He hung naked on the cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, showed at the least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw on the faces around us now. I leaned towards Betsy ahead of me in line. Betsy, they took his clothes too. And ahead of me, I heard a little gasp, oh, Corrie, and I never thanked him. You know, that thought caused her to see her own sufferings as being minor, as sort of a fraction of what Christ endured on the cross on our behalf. And so when we read Jesus did not please himself, we are to understand the sufferings of the cross that he went through. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And Corrie Ten Boom, as she became aware of the potential cost of their trying to rescue Jewish refugees, Jewish neighbors who were hiding from the Nazis, and some of them were followers of Christ as well. And she came to the point where she said, "Lord Jesus, I offer myself for your people." In other words, make me a servant in this day and hour. She recognized the day and hour that she was living. Here is an opportunity to serve others in the name of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." So in humble servanthood, we lay aside our own interests that we might be able to adopt heaven's value system in the service of others. It might be teaching kids in a Sunday school class or listening to verses in Awana. Could be giving to support a missionary or giving to Samaritan's Purse. It might be praying for others or encouraging someone who needs encouragement. On and on, the ways and a number of ways that we can serve one another are numerous and manifold. But let's drop down to verse 4 here as Paul makes a great statement here about the Scriptures. In verse 4, he says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures that we might have hope." And so here we're reminded one of the great purposes of the Scripture, certainly not the only purpose, but it is one of the purposes of the Scripture for the believer. As we read of the lives of men and women of faith and the trials they encountered in this life and in this world, and we see their perseverance, we see God's faithfulness, we are encouraged by that. And so patience and endurance are sort of fruits that come through reading the Bible. James 5 and verse 10 puts it, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And you know, one of the things that we may miss in that little snippet of Scripture there is that James assumes that his readers know the story of Job. He says, "You have heard of the story of Job. You know this. This is in your Bible. This is in your Old Testament, and how Satan brought great devastation into his life, trying to get Job to curse God. And Job did not." And of course, we can't be encouraged by Job and his story if we don't know Job's story. In fact, I remember when I was around 20, 21 years old, I had started going back to church, and I burned my hand at work. I was a cook at a restaurant during this time, and burned my hand from the fryer oil, and went home at night and tried to sleep it off, kept sticking my hand in ice water, and I decided, well, since I couldn't sleep, I may as well read through the book of Job, which is where I was at in my Bible reading. And so I read through the whole book of Job that night, finally fell asleep, woke up with all these blisters all over my hand, had to go to the hospital and have them cut off, and all of this good stuff. But it was a great combination of, wow, I'm reading about Job and his body's covered with all these sores and here I am, and it made a great memory for me to look back on Job and remind myself of this is how God worked in Job's life. So I don't know what you might have been going through when you were reading the book of Job, but I would encourage you to make sure you do read the book of Job, because God wants us to know that story, because we need hope and we need encouragement in living out the Christian life. Life can come at us fast and furious with its trials and its challenging events and discouraging events and so forth. When we read about others who have faced similar or even far greater trials and they've persevered in their faith, it encourages us to do the same as we consider their examples. You know, Corrie Ten Boom describes a time when she was feeling depressed. And the family had been arrested recently. The father had already died, but she didn't know it. She and her sister had been separated at the first prison camp in Scheveningen. And she had not been outside for 9 weeks, she said, and was finally allowed to take a walk outside her cell in the prison yard. And she says, tremendous emotion came upon me, and then an unspeakable melancholy descended within. In me and around me was more loneliness than the cell. All around me was the atmosphere of death. Shevanangan already had 3 crematoria. Behind the south wall, the rattle of a machine gun broke the silence. I walked on, and an uncontrollable homesickness surged up in my heart. So she was arrested in a righteous cause, providing shelter for Jews, now in prison, for doing what she believed God had called them to do, and she becomes depressed. And so we say, well, what can you do when you become depressed? What should you do when you are depressed? Are there Christian ways of handling depression? And of course, one of the responses we might argue is that you can read the Psalms. The Psalms cover the spectrum of human emotions, from anger to fear to anxiety to depression to guilt and remorse. In fact, one pastor named Charles Allen shares an interesting session he had with the man in his church. The man was the company president of a corporation. He enjoyed all the perks of his position, a 6-figure salary, big home, lavish vacations. And Charles Allen says, you know, let along the way, he left something out. And one of the things he did not have or achieve was happiness. He was a nervous, tense, worried, and sick man. And finally, one of his physicians suggested he talk with a minister. And we talked of how his doctors had given him prescriptions and he had taken them. Then I took a sheet of paper and wrote out my prescription for him. I prescribed the 23rd Psalm 5 times a day for 7 days. I insisted that he take it just as prescribed. He was to read it the first thing when he woke up in the morning, read it carefully, meditatively, and prayerfully. Immediately after breakfast, he was to do exactly the same thing. Also immediately after lunch, again after dinner, and finally the last thing before he went to bed. It was not to be a quick, hurried reading. He was to think about each phrase, giving his mind time to soak up as much of the meaning as possible. And at the end of just 1 week, I promised things would be different for him. He says, that prescription sounds simple, but really it isn't. The 23rd Psalm is one of the most powerful pieces of writing in existence. I've suggested this to many people, and in every instance when I know of it being tried, it has produced its results. It can change your life in 7 days. And hey, that is a great prescription. If you are someone that wrestles with anxiety or depression, take the prescription of Psalm 23. Recall it to yourself. Perhaps even try to memorize it or just read it 5 times a day and think about it as you read it. That's something the Bible will do for us. Now, Corrie Ten Boom, she was depressed in her prison camp. What did she do? She says, then suddenly I remembered Enoch. Enoch was not filled with homesickness when he walked with God. And so I was no longer alone either. God was with me. Hand in hand we walked on and saw the blue sky and the flowers and the flowering shrubs, and I could see the yard as part of a beautiful free world where I would be allowed to walk once again. So just the very memory of Enoch and how he walked with God in his life was enough to lift her spirits and her faith at that moment. So if you need encouragement, if you need wisdom, we find that we have a treasure chest of hope and encouragement anytime we need, found in God's Word, perhaps sitting there over on the bookshelf. Just pull that Bible down, read it, open it to the Psalms, open it to some of the favorite stories of Scripture. We need to know the stories of Gideon and of David and Goliath, or of Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That we need to remember the cross of Calvary and the empty tomb. Is that when it comes to the Bible, it's all good. And if we read it, study it, learn it, grow in our knowledge of it, it will be a blessing to us. As John Calvin reminds us, he says, it would be an insult to the Holy Spirit to imagine that he had taught us anything which it is of no advantage to know. And that reminds us to read our Bibles and to read the Old Testament as well. And if it doesn't make sense to you, to keep going and to move on to the stories that speak to your heart. But it's all there for our blessing. All Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let us drop down to verses 5 and 6, where we read, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in this section, we're to pursue peace with one another, and ultimately this is a worship purpose. Paul is saying here, spiritual unity and cooperation in the body, in the church, brings glory to God. And so he says, I'm praying that you would collectively bring glory to God as you live at peace with one another. As Psalm 133:1 puts it, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And you and I know relationships can become difficult in this world. There are challenges that arise due to our sin or the sin of another person. We're all afflicted with the disease of sin. In fact, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he singled out two ladies in the congregation there at Philippi, basically telling them to cool their feud. He says in Philippians 4:2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the course or in the cause of the gospel. So Paul says, ladies, knock it off. And you and the rest of the church, help them to knock it off and to get along, because a contentious and divisive spirit that is always at odds with another is not a Christian spirit. And we recognize it's not always easy to get along with others, but Paul here, he looks to God to bless them and to keep them in their faith, and so that they with one voice will rise up and glorify their Father. And that's a great picture there. It's a great prayer that God would give us unity so that we would glorify him with one voice and praise him in unity with one another. And so he prays for their spiritual unity. And this was a theme of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 as well, where he prays for the disciples and for us by extension. He prays that the Father, amongst other things, would keep them from the evil one. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And, you know, it's important that we be kept. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, oh, it's so wonderfully consoling and comforting thought to know that God the Father is looking upon us and caring for us and keeping us at this present time. We need the Father's keeping. We need his watchful care. And we need the Father to rebuke us if we're quarreling or being divisive with one another. And we need the Father to encourage us when we go through trials and temptations. Jesus prayed as well in this prayer that we be gathered unto him. In verse 24 of John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Now, when I was a kid, I had a friend in elementary school. His name was Ron. And his parents were huge Nebraska fans. They would go to some of the away games that Nebraska football would go play at in their Winnebago or their RV. And one year, Ron was allowed to invite one of his friends to come along to one of these games. And so I was invited to go to the Nebraska-Iowa State game up in Ames in their RV and so forth. So he invited me to go. They paid for my ticket. They paid for my hot dog. They paid for my Coke. I just went along for the ride. The whole thing was covered and paid for. All I did was show up and go along for the ride. You say, well, why were you there? Well, simply because the Son wanted me there. That was it. And here we read that Jesus, the Son, wants you and I in heaven as the disciples. He wants us to be with him where he is at. And our job is, of course, to respond in faith to that call and say, yes, Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again from the dead. And I pray for your cleansing, to forgive me of my sins and to lead me in paths of righteousness, that I might turn from my sins and embrace you. Thomas Brooks said, you shall not see my face except you bring your brother Benjamin with you, said Joseph to his brothers. So says God to sinners, you shall not see my face except you bring Jesus with you. If we're with Jesus, we're good. I recall seeing a video posted of Alistair Begg, and he has a description that he gives of one of the men on the cross. And he says, you know, this guy, he did not have time to get baptized. He was nailed to a cross. He was dying there next to Jesus. He didn't have time to become a member of the church. He couldn't even get down and really do any good deeds. This was his day of faith, was also the day of his death. And he says, picture him arriving in heaven and some asking him, you know, why are you here? Were you baptized? Did you respond to Jesus in faith somewhere or any number of ways? And he said, well, I'm here because that guy told me I could come. I'm here because Jesus told me I could come. And he did respond to him in faith. He put his trust in the Savior right there on the cross. And that is indeed the only way anybody comes into glory, by responding to Jesus as our Savior. And as he once said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, what did that guy pray? What did he say to Jesus? He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I believe you are who you said you are, that your kingdom is coming, that you are indeed the Messiah, that you are dying for our sins even as we speak. So we pray together. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the grace shown to us through the cross of Calvary. We thank you that Jesus did not please himself. He said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And that he went to the cross, endured the cross, despising the shame. And aspects of this are hard for us to fathom, that he would endure that for our sake, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so, Lord, we give you thanks this morning, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who recognize the gravity of sin whenever it is placed before us, and that we turn from it and we turn unto righteousness, that we might honor you with our lives, that we might so glorify our Father who is in heaven, that we would let our works and our lights shine before men such that they might see our good works and so glorify our Father who is in heaven, who has redeemed us through the blood of the Savior and who gloriously rose again from the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.